bless you all. Thank you, Pastor Daniel. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We began our series in Revelation last week, and we looked at some keys to understanding the book as a whole, how to read it. And today we're diving into its actual storyline. And I want to talk about what happened one Sunday morning. There's two very famous Sunday mornings. The first one's when Jesus rose from the dead. That's the most famous Sunday morning, early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. The Lord rose from the dead. That's why we worship on Sunday mornings. But this, here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, is the other most famous Sunday morning in church history. And John, who was the last surviving of the 12 apostles, late in his life in prison on the Isle of Patmos, a Roman prison island, probably subjected to slave labor in the mines that were on that island, in prison because of Jesus, with all that working against him. He says in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. What better way on a Sunday morning than to be in God's awesome presence, amen, than to be seeking God. He'd been praying, he'd been pouring his heart out for the churches that Revelation would be addressed to. He'd been pouring his heart out possibly for his own survival. And he'd been seeking God on the Lord's day in the most adverse of circumstances. He found a way. He wasn't able to be with other believers like we are today. But on the Lord's day, he said, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, the message to each one of those seven churches is in the next two chapters. I'm going to be looking at the next two chapters all in one Sunday, next Sunday. I promise it won't be a two-hour sermon, but we're going to try to look at two chapters in one fell swoop next week. But what happens to John next is what I call the Sunday morning tension whenever we do gather like this for worship. I'm going to throw two really theological words at you, so please hang with me. They're transcendence and immanence. And they're sort of contradictory to each other. Transcendence means that which transcends, something that's overall. And imminent means something that's just immediate, like it's right close in. And when we worship the Lord, when we come to him on the Lord's day like today, there ought to be this sense of transcendence, this sense of imminence. This is what the Gothic cathedrals in Europe are all about. They try to depict this tension. For instance, I took this picture in Notre Dame in Paris before the fire. And there's something about the way these Gothic cathedrals were constructed. This was being built 750 years ago. That when you come in, everything about the place doesn't make you want to look at the floor. Everything about the place lifts your eyes, right? It's those tall, tall columns that turn into the ribbing in those vaulted ceilings that are so incredibly high. It's built to make you want to look up. And you're just awestruck by it. It's up. It's overall. It's transcendent. It's above everything else that's around you. And so it makes you look up because God transcends everything around us. But you can't see a lot of them there, just except at the end. But outside, there's flying buttresses that allow you to have stained glass windows. It means the walls can be fairly thin for as tall as they are. And here's a picture of a chapel just a few blocks away from Notre Dame, still in the heart of Paris. It's the most beautiful chapel I've ever seen. It's called Saint-Chapelle, built also about 750 years ago. And you'll notice that it's floor-to-ceiling stained glass. It's absolutely stunning. So once again, that Gothic architecture, those tall columns, you walk in, you don't want to look at the floor. It just, everything lifts your head up. And yet, that beautiful stained glass, I took a closer picture of the stained glass with the sun coming through on the right. There, in the stained glass, you see the pictures of God's activity, pictures of biblical stories, pictures of God's intervention in human affairs. And the sun shines. It's like it's communicating to us, although we come in and our heads go up, and we just feel dwarfed by the awe and wonder of the place and the awe and wonder, hopefully, of God. At the same time, God's light shines through us through the stories, the filter of the colored glass depicting the stories of God's very real and immediate interaction with human beings, with you and I. And although you feel dwarfed by the place and in awe, the sun comes through and just shines on you standing there on the floor. And so you have this sense like he's so awe, he's so out there, he's so great, and yet he's so right here. He's talked my story, he's walked into my world, and his light shines through the filter of his revealed word and touches my life right where it is. Every worship service ought to ideally involve transcendence and immanence. It ought to cause us to lift our eyes. I worry that we've lost a sense of the awe of God in the church. And sometimes we're not thinking about the transcendence of God. We're thinking about whether I happen to like the musical style of that particular song. It's he's awesome and he's wonderful. And this is what worship, I mean, everything else in our world vertically or horizontally finds its perspective. I mean, when we see him in his transcendent power, it's like things that seem so important in my world around me aren't as important. It just puts everything else in reference. We need transcendence. I mean, all we have is superpowers and superheroes in our culture anymore. We have no more sense of transcendence. But this is what happens. This is what's going to happen to John. And yet, we're going to see that John's going to experience the imminence of Jesus shining back. So here's how it happens. Here's, first of all, John's upward look. Okay? He's about not to look at the floor. He's going to see a stunning vision of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 12. And so I turned around to see that voice that was speaking. Remember, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice speaking behind me. So I turned around to see what was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. First of all, he sees the stunning son of man, son of man. That doesn't mean he's just human. In fact, Jesus often used that term, son of man, himself. And Pastor Daniel, I'm glad you guys are going through the book of Daniel, because it was a reference back. There's over 100 references in Revelation to the Old Testament, and there's actually three of them in these two verses we just read. And this is one of them, the son of man. What's the significance of seeing Jesus as the son of man? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, it's a technical term that comes from a vision Daniel has in Daniel 7. And verse 13, in my vision at night, Daniel wrote, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. So just like what John sees before him, the son of man. And he was coming with the clouds of heaven, as Jesus will come again someday. And he approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and God the Father, and he was led into his presence. And then get this, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. Thank you for praying for missionaries this morning. All peoples and nations of every language worshiped him. And get this, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Can I hear an amen in the house? That's the Son of Man. I mean, all the nations are going to worship him, and all the kingdoms of this world will be given to him, and he will have everlasting dominion over them. That ought to put wonder in our heart. This is who John says. John turns, and he sees one like the Son of Man, Daniel 7, a repeat of that vision, and he's seeing it happen right here. And then as he looks closer, he not only sees the Son of Man, but he sees the Savior of the church. Let's go back to verse 12 of Revelation 1, where he talks about the Son of Man. He said, when I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, he said, I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And a few verses later, Jesus personally will say to John, those lampstands represent the seven churches that I'm writing Revelation to, and that he'll speak to in the next two chapters. He said, I saw, remember that this is apocalyptic style writing. This is full of images and symbols. The lampstands were symbols of real churches. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is not standing beside the lampstands. He's not standing hovering over the lampstands. He's right in the middle of it. I know the spirit of our age is cynicism. I know a lot of people are really cynical about churches, and we'll see in the next two chapters, even the churches that Jesus was standing among had their share of imperfections and problems. But I want to tell you, you can be as cynical as you want, but you better be careful, because Jesus is still standing in the midst of his church. We're a mess some days, but we're his people. And Jesus is still standing in the midst of his church. But he's not only standing in the midst of his church, he's the savior of his church. For the first thing Jesus noticed after recognizing him as the Son of Man is that he has the clothing of a high priest. And a priest represents God to man and man to God. The priest, the Latin word means pontifex, means bridge builder. And when Jesus hung on the cross between heaven and earth, he was the bridge between us and God. He was making it possible in our unworthiness, in our lowliness, afflicted and bound by evil, belonging to Satan's kingdom. He made it possible for us to be saved because he became the priest. That's why Jesus is our king, we call him Lord. But Jesus is our priest, we call him our Savior. He's our Lord and our Savior. He's the one who saves the church. And so John sees the one who came and forgave your sin and mine by dying on the cross, became the shock absorber for evil for the world. He sees the stunning Son of Man also clothed as a priest so that we would be saved from God's judgment. And I hope you don't take this as an insult, but we could be saved from ourselves. From the sin in us, our wicked hearts, and the things we do to people, the things we're guilty of in the sight of God. Jesus came to save us when we had no hope and to make us his church. So John sees him as the Son of Man. John sees Jesus as the Savior of the church. This is his upward look. This is the awe is growing that he's in the presence of the King of all the ages and the Savior of the world. And then he sees the sevenfold majesty of Jesus. Now the number of seven in Revelation is symbolic of perfection as well as completion. And he sees Jesus in his sevenfold majesty. And he describes him for us in the next verse, verse 14. And let me just read it and just let this sink in. Can you imagine? John's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he looks. He heard a voice behind him. He turns. He looks. There's the Son of Man and the Savior of the church. And then he looks closer, and the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. The first thing he notices is his head. And he notices that his head, I rather like this, had white hair. I'm sorry, Pastor Choco. White hair, which was a picture of wisdom and agelessness. I want to tell you, we're losing our bearings these days. None of us know what's going to be happening 2 months from now. We don't know who's going to win elections. We don't know what this virus is going to do to our world. We don't know how it's going to change our economy permanently. We don't know how it's going to change our lifestyles. I mean, nobody has visibility into the future anymore. There's no certainty. But I want to tell you, Jesus stands among us, and he's the ageless and the wise one, and he knows what's going on, and he's not thrown off by anything that's throwing us off. He hasn't lost his bearing. His hair is as white as snow. And then he notices his eyes. His eyes were like blazing fire. Have you ever had somebody look at you and it's like they looked right through you, like they could see right into your soul? Well, multiply that about a zillion times. Here's Jesus with eyes as fire. His insight, his ability to penetrate past our pretends, past our denial, past our games with God, past our bargaining with God. He sees right into the core of who we are. This means we can come quickly to the place of repentance and be free. We don't have to play games with God. We don't have to live in denial about what's really going in. This is the Jesus whose eyes are like fire. You can't fool him. You can't play games with him. He sees right through you as eyes of fire. That would make alone me want to run into the other room. And then he notices his feet. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And these bronze feet were a picture of not only God as our judge, but like a refining furnace, God's capacity, Jesus' capacity to not only judge us, which he will in the end for those who are outside of him, but he's right now able to purify us, just like metals purified in the fire, refined and purified. There's junk in our lives. There's addictions we can't get rid of. There's prejudices we don't know what to do with. And I want to tell you, this Jesus shows up as the one who can refine and purify the dirtiest parts of our heart. And then his voice, he noticed, was like the sound of rushing waters. I'm going to come back to his voice in a moment. But it was relentless and powerful. I used to live near Niagara Falls. When I was a young teenager, I remember as a 13, 14-year-old boy standing by Niagara Falls on the Canadian side and the relentless roar of that water over. I want to tell you, it's all here. It would shake you to the core. It put you in awe. It was overpowering. This was God's voice. This is like the sound of the rushing waters. It's awesome. It's powerful. What he says ultimately will outvoice every other voice in our world. And then in his right hand, he held the seven stars. Jesus, a few verses later, will explain personally to John that these seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches he's going to talk to in the next two chapters, where some people say, these represented the pastors of the seven churches. We're not sure, but it doesn't matter. Remember, I told you last week the details are difficult, but the message is unmistakable. Here was Domitian, the Roman Empire, already killed thousands and thousands of Christians. Their most well-known remaining leader in the Christian world was on this prison island on Patmos. And the church was suffering, was small, out-muscled by the Roman Empire, out-voiced by the pagan culture. The church seemed so small and struggling. And yet Jesus said, I'm holding the church in my hand, his mighty hand, which someday will rule the nations, his church, because he will be the conqueror. Just like he looked like the vulnerable one at the cross, the church suffering and dying looked vulnerable at this moment. But Jesus said, in my mighty right hand, I have the church. And then his mouth, he said, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. That this is the power of God's victory. Out of his mouth didn't come mumblings and complainings and, oh, I wonder what I should do. No, out of his mouth came the ultimate death blow of evil, came a double sharp-edged sword, the power and authority of his word. His word's like a sharp-edged sword, Hebrews tell us, cutting even to the core of the thoughts and intents of the human heart. What could ever get that deep into us? And his word will be the sword the Spirit uses to finally bring victory over the nations. And then he noticed finally his face. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. You imagine that? He said, I could barely look at him because his face was shining like the noonday sun, just brilliant. His glory, his magnificence. This eclipses every other light, every other revelation, every other person in the world. This is the source of all the light. This is him, Jesus, the mighty, the great, and awesome God. And you notice, I mentioned his voice. You notice in those seven things, his head, his eyes, his feet, his hand, his mouth, and his face with his voice in the middle. You notice there's a structure to that. It's very deliberate. You notice number one and seven correspond. Jesus' head and his face. And you'll notice number two and number six correspond, his eyes and his mouth. And you'll notice number three and number four correspond, his feet and his hand. This is what you'd call a chiastic structure, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. It's very deliberate, and it's all to focus us in one more time on his voice. What he has to say about you and about our world is going to be the final word. It's not going to be an ecological catastrophe. It's not going to be a nuclear holocaust. Jesus himself is going to speak the end to human history. He's the one. This is the real Jesus. May our worship never trivialize him. May our familiarity never neutralize him. May we never reduce him. May we never redefine him. But oh, that the transcendent, awesome Jesus would stand among us again. Kevin DeYoung writes, kind of tongue-in-cheek, he writes, not every Jesus is the real Jesus. And he says, again, in a sarcastic way, there's among us the Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges, and he's for family values and owning firearms. And of course, there's the Democrat Jesus we see all around us too, who's against Wall Street and Walmart, but for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. And there's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems and tells us not to be so hard on ourselves. And there's the Starbucks Jesus. I rather like Starbucks. He drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, and drives hybrids. I'm not that far yet. And there's the open-minded Jesus who loves everybody all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you are. And there's a spirituality Jesus who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, doctrine, but rather have people out in nature finding the quote-unquote God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. And of course, who could forget the good example Jesus who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. Then DeYoung writes, but there's Jesus Christ, the real Jesus, the Son of the living God he is. DeYoung writes, he's not just another prophet, not just another rabbi. He's not just another wonder worker. He is our Lord and our God. He's the Father's Son. He's Savior of the world. He's the substitute for our sins. And he's more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. May we never reduce him or reinvent him. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, the Savior of the church, the awesome one whose face shines like the sun and whose voice roars like the mighty waters. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This was not John saying, yeah, that Sunday morning, yeah, I went to church and then hung out with my friends for lunch after. This was him encountering the awesome Jesus. Let us see you again and all you are. And it undid him from the inside out. He couldn't even stand on his feet. The picture of the glory and majesty, the King of Kings, the Savior of the church, the Son of Man who will rule the nations. As he saw the sevenfold majesty of Jesus. But then came Christ's downward touch. Do you remember the stained glass? He's had his look-up experience, and it undid him. But this is the rest of the story, because now came Christ. It's not just his transcendence, but here's the miracle. He's so over all, but he's so close in. He's so awesome and intimidating, and yet at the same time, he's so personal and intimate with us. I'm always moved when I read these words. In the next verse, verse 17, continue in verse 17, I fell at his feet though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. He leaned down and just put his right hand on me. I'm praying, Jesus, as he becomes real to you, he ought to make you fall at his feet like a dead man. But listen, this is the rest of the story. He also comes down. It's not just our looking up, it's him shining down. And he took his right hand. He said, I just laid it on me. everything personal about that, everything life-giving about that, everything hopeful about that. John just said, that Son of Man, that Savior of the church, in all his thundering voice and his brilliant face, he just came. And on me, just laid his hand, right hand, he laid it on me. And then he said something to me very, very personally. He said, don't be afraid. This is the tension of worship. It ought to overwhelm us with God's wonder and grace. And yet it also ought to make us feel the touch of God's hand on our lives and the voice of his Spirit saying, because I am who I am, you don't have to worry about where you are. Don't be afraid, because I'm the first and the last. Elsewhere in Revelation, we'll say, I'm the Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. We would say, to us, Jesus would say, I'm A and Z and everything in between. And you can find your story within my story. And now look, he said, I'm the living one. I'm the living one, he said. So he put his right hand on me, told me not to be afraid. He told me that his story is going to outdistance every other story. And I'm secure in him. And then he said, and I'm also the living one right now. I'm not a history book figure. I didn't die 65 years ago, like would have been the case when John had this revelation. That wasn't the end of the story. I did die. He said, I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. He put his hand on John. And he said, I'm A to Z. You don't have to be afraid. In fact, I was dead. I know how the church is feeling right now, victimized and small and overcome by evil. But I'm alive. I'm alive, not just alive for a little while, not just alive till this vision ends, but I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of hell. In other words, there's no fear, there's no obstacle, not even the fear of death can ever lock you in, John, because I've got the keys. I've got them. And I want you to know, we don't know when this pandemic's going to end. We don't know when people, our friends, are going to get their jobs back and our economy is going to bounce back. We don't know who's going to win the election. We don't know how hard it's going to be in the next few years to serve Jesus with free speech being increasingly censored and canceled in our culture. I don't know what kind of world my kids and my grandkids, if Jesus doesn't come before that, I don't know what kind of world they're going to live in. All I know is that no fear, no obstacle, no even the fear of death itself can ever lock us in, because Jesus who died, he's alive forever and ever. He's the A and the Z, and he came out of it all with the keys. So nothing locks us in. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'll let Professor Darrell Johnson sum it up for us when he writes, John was worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit one Sunday morning. He had no doubt been praying about all that was going on. He had no doubt been crying out to the Lord. And how does the Lord respond to John on that Sunday morning? By telling John to have the elders form a task force on political terror? No. By giving John a set of new programs to be implemented in the various congregations on the mainland? No. By giving John a strategy by which Christians could slowly displace pagans in public office? Not a bad thing to do, but no. How does God respond? God responds by giving John a powerful vision of who Jesus is. And that's what we need. Because he's got the keys. And nothing can lock us in. Will you stand with me, worship team?